Let's stand together. Let's read Exodus 9, verses 1 through 7 tonight. Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, as we look at this text tonight, and as we contemplate your interactions with Moses and the declarations of yourself and your interactions with Pharaoh, I pray that we would be filled with great thanksgiving and joy that you are our God and we are your people. I pray that we would be encouraged that you own us, that you are the God of your people and you are faithful to us always. God, I pray that we would be gripped with the wonder of what it means to belong to you and the terror of what it ought to mean not to belong to you. So enthrone yourself and magnify yourself as we study your word together tonight. And I pray, Lord God, that you'll empty me of myself and that you'll fill me with your spirit and that you'll make me a conduit of your truth and that the truth that is spoken tonight would find purchase in the hearts of the hearers, and Father, that it would bring an abundant fruit of faith in our lives, the fruit of righteousness and joy and obedience and submission to the mighty God. So come and instruct us, come and teach us from your word, come and just be our teacher, Holy Spirit. For we are ready to receive your instruction. We love you, we bless you, and we thank you for all of your graces to us in Christ. In his name we ask these things and pray these things. Amen. You know, there's a pattern that's being established as we look at the plagues that God brings upon Pharaoh and upon the nation of Egypt as judgment for their oppression and their wickedness toward Israel. I don't know if you picked it up or not, so I'll just kind of go through it. The pattern's pretty, you know, much the same. It just has a few variations here and there. For the most part, though, it goes like this. God promises to bring a catastrophe upon Pharaoh and Egypt unless Pharaoh agrees to release the Hebrews to go and sacrifice to him in the wilderness, renewing the covenant and worshiping him as Lord. Pharaoh hears this warning, refuses to listen because he's an arrogant and a foolish man. God then brings the divine judgment. Pharaoh tries to ignore it as much as he can, but he can't. In the first few cases, he turns to his magicians, you know, to try to help him out of the situation. And on some occasions, he says that he'll agree and let the Israelites to go and to worship God only to get relief. But in all the cases, here's what happens. As soon as the immediate problem dissipates, so does any promise of Pharaoh responding to God. Instead, he hardens his heart. Instead, he refuses to obey God, and he deceives himself into thinking that he can actually withstand the God of the universe successfully. And tonight is really just more of the same. It's really more of this pattern worked out for us in this very next plague that we're going to look at. First, I want you to notice that the demand remains the same. The demand of God remains the exact same. Look back with me again at verses 1 through 3. Pick it up in verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. Now I want you to see this because it's obvious that this plague, it starts in much the same way as the last one did, with God sending Moses to Pharaoh. With God sending Moses to Pharaoh with a warning of the consequences of continued disobedience to God's commands to let the Israelites go in order to worship him. What is different, however, in this text from the last time is the way that God identifies himself. And I want you to see this because it's important. When God identifies himself through Moses, he calls himself the God of the Hebrews. I want you to underline that. And here's why, because this is important. It's the first time in this confrontation with Pharaoh since the plagues have began that God refers to himself by that name. Now, Moses and Aaron had called him that back in Exodus chapter 5 when they first went and talked to Pharaoh. But it's the first time in this confrontation that Yahweh has publicly identified himself in this manner. That Yahweh has publicly associated himself with the Hebrews. And there's a few things that we need to take away from this. First of all, we need to see that when God calls himself the God of the Hebrews, he's identifying himself as the owner of the Hebrews. He's identifying himself as the one who has the right to do with the Hebrew people whatever he desires to do. They're his to do with as he pleases, okay? When he calls himself the God of the Hebrews, he's basically saying, I own them. The second thing that he wants Pharaoh to understand is that in this confrontation that's taking place, in this battle that is going on, really this one-sided battle that's taking place, that he has no hope, Pharaoh has no hope of victory or of any kind of settlement that involves in any way the continued slavery of the Hebrew people. That's out the window. Whether he wants to admit it or not, the time of the Hebrew slavery to Pharaoh has come to an end. It's over. The God of the Hebrews is there to deliver his people. And the third thing is this, is God is emphasizing. He's emphasizing, as he clearly delineated last week, that there are really two groups of people in Egypt. There are two groups of people within the borders of the nation of Egypt, and God is allied with only one of them. He is ally. He is God to only one of them. And there are going to be horrible consequences for Pharaoh and for his people if he continues to resist. So halfway through these plagues, God is making very clear, I want you to know, Pharaoh, whose side I'm on here. And it's not yours. I'm on the side of the Hebrews. I am their God. And you're going to do as I say. He wants to make sure he understands that. So through Moses, the Lord says, if you refuse to let them go and you still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague. God warns Pharaoh. He warns him. He says, if you refuse to let them go and you continue to hold them. The idea there is to hold them in an unjust manner. The idea of that word is, that's translated as hold them, is the idea of making strong against someone. In other words, if you continue to try to bully them, if you continue to try to overpower them, if you keep this up, God says, my hand is going to fall on you. I'm going to drop the hammer on you. Now, I want you to remember that back when God brought the lice and fleas and scabies and gnats sort of thing upon the Egyptians, the magicians who couldn't reproduce what God had done, remember what they called that miracle at that moment? They called it what? Do you remember? The finger of God. The finger of God. But here, God refers to what he's going to do to the Egyptians from this point on as being the hand of the Lord. And I want you to see something. This refers to more than just the fact that God's going to sort of up the ante and that he's going to begin to strike the Egyptians in stronger and more, you know, powerful ways. But what God is actually doing here is he's taking one of the Egyptians' idioms or sayings and turning it against them. Let me explain. The Egyptians had the habit of talking about the power of one of their imagined gods in protecting them or punishing transgressors against them as being the hand of their God revealed against someone else. In their literature, that's what they called it. That's what they talked about. Whenever they would win significant victories over someone that was tormenting them, they would talk about how the hand of their God, fill in the blank, was against their opponents or against the transgressors against them. And here's what God's doing. He's taking one of their turns of phrase, their own turns of phrase, to describe what he, the true God, was going to do to them on behalf of the Hebrews. He's going to let his hand fall. There's a reversal of fortunes going on in the nation of Egypt. And the plague that God's about to bring upon them is a very severe plague. Again, it's literally a heavy plague, okay? That word that's used to describe the character of Pharaoh's heart towards God. It's a heavy plague. And the plague is just this. God determines that he's going to kill all the livestock of Egypt that is out in the field. All the livestock of Egypt that is out in the field is going to suddenly die. Now that doesn't mean that all the livestock of Egypt is going to die. And we see that because later on in some of the plagues, the livestock is affected. It's not that all of the livestock is going to die, but just the livestock that is out in the field. The Egyptians had this practice. They had this practice of rotating the flocks and the herds that would be out in the field, you know, grazing at one time or another. They would have half of them in and they would have half of them out and they would sort of rotate it. You know, because they didn't have a great deal of pasture land, they would rotate it in order to maximize that pasture land. And so the idea is there would always be some of the herds that would be kept in the barns or the stables and some that would be out in the fields. So not all the animals are going to be killed. Just those that are currently in the field. But what we need to understand when God makes this promise is that this is going to have disastrous consequences for the nation of Egypt. Okay, a drastic effect on the Egyptian economy. The livestock, you know, the destruction of such a great number of animals, the livestock on which they depended for milk and food and labor and transportation, it would have this destructive effect on the Egyptian economy. Oxen were depended upon for heavy labor. Camels and donkeys and horses were used for transportation. Cattle provided milk, some food. The flocks of herds of sheep, of sheep and goats, they provided food. This plague would have been, in fact, particularly financially disastrous to Pharaoh because Pharaoh owned these vast herds of prized cattle. So this is the first plague that involves the death of things that belong to the Egyptians and which results in the destruction of Pharaoh's personal property. But of course, that's only part of the story, right? We know that these plagues were always aimed at some god or another in the Egyptian culture. And this one is no different. In fact, the symbolism of this fifth plague is particularly strong because many of the Egyptian gods and goddesses were depicted as livestock. And cattle, in fact, were very much an integral part of worship in Egypt. In fact, the Egyptians worshipped the bull. Okay? They worshipped the bull, which they viewed as this fertility figure, as this power, this figure of power and virility. This was the manly god, the bull was. Okay? And they worshipped this bull. They were the man gods. Cults were dedicated to the bull all over the place throughout Egypt. There was the cult of Bucis and Hermonthonis and the cult of Menevis and Heliopolis, but particularly Re, remember, the Egyptian sun god, would sometimes be embodied or pictured as this shining golden bull. Okay? And they would worship Re, of whom, remember, Pharaoh was supposed to be the incarnate son. They would often worship Re, or Ra, if you mispronounce it, as this golden bull. But by far, the chief bull of them all was this bull that was considered to be the incarnation of Apis. And in the city of Memphis, the Egyptians kept this huge live bull that they considered to be the actual incarnation of Apis. And whenever that bull would die, they would give it a huge, elaborate funeral. In fact, archaeologists have found hundreds of burial alcoves for these bulls near Memphis. It's kind of like Texas and the Longhorn. You know, they got like Bevo 12 now or whatever because he keeps dying, right? And that's what they would do. But these there were also goddesses that were affected by this plague, okay? There was Isis, who was the queen of the gods, and she was many times shown with cow horns on her head, okay? And the goddess Hathor, she was depicted as having the head of the cow, okay? Being as she was the goddess of love and beauty and glamour and motherhood and fertility. Apparently, Egyptian standards were a little different than our own. If you called a woman a cow in Egypt, that was considered a compliment. But one of Hathor's sacred functions was to protect Pharaoh and to give to him nourishment. And on occasion, she was depicted as a cow that would suckle the Pharaoh. So at any rate, the worship of the bull, the worship of the cow, was real big in Egypt. And it explains really why it is that the Israelites, when they rebelled against God and created an image to worship, chose to make a golden calf. They got that from Egypt. So it wasn't merely economic destruction that came with this plague, but religious devastation. I want you to imagine this picture, right? Here are these Egyptian farmers watching as all of their livestock in the field dies. The holy cattle staggering and dying out in the field, exposing that the cult of the bull and the cult of the cow was a false religion. Throughout Egypt, all these animals are dying while the demand of God remains the same. Let my people go or else. Demand remains the same, as does the distinction that God draws between his people and the Egyptians. Look at verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." While animals are dying all over the place in Egypt, the Hebrews are once again spared. All the flocks, all the herds are completely healthy and left unaffected, enabling them to come out of Egypt with great possessions when Pharaoh is once and for all forced to let them go. But the thing is this, is that in the Hebrew, the phraseology is very pointed and it's strong. And the idea is this, it's that so complete is the difference between the two nations. So complete is the difference, and so set apart to God are the Israelites, that nothing that they own, nothing that belongs to them, will in any way die or be affected by any of the plagues of God. That's what it's being said here. They shall be thoroughly sheltered and protected by God. In the midst of this chaos that is taking place in Egypt, in the midst of this judgment that is coming upon the Egyptians, the worldly Egyptians, they will remain completely and thoroughly insulated. The distinction between the people of God and those of Pharaoh that God, you know, begins to accentuate with the last plague, it remains the same. And so does Pharaoh's heart. Look at verses 5 through 7. God promises through Moses, and the Lord set a time saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." I'm going to do this tomorrow. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. I want you to notice something here. In the midst of these great judgments that God is bringing upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, there is still the sweet instance of God's mercy intermingled. Notice he gives Pharaoh a warning here that the plague's going to begin the next day. God gives Pharaoh a day to consider everything that he has just said to him through Moses. Well, why? Why does God give him a day? Well, it's granted to him so that Pharaoh will have time to relent from his harshness to the Israelites and to repent of his rebellion against God. It's given to Pharaoh to allow him time to escape the plague that God's going to bring upon the land. God is still merciful to Pharaoh, even in this judgment. But it's to no avail. Pharaoh is hell-bent, literally, to remain recalcitrant, to remain hard-hearted, to remain impervious to the overtures of God. And God fulfills his word and he brings judgment upon Egypt and the livestock die. And Pharaoh, ironically enough, Pharaoh decides to get together this delegation to send to Goshen to see how the livestock are faring there. He goes to the trouble of sending out a delegation to observe what's taking place in Goshen that he had no need really to send out because God already told him what was going to happen. And yet he refuses to send out those whom Yahweh had commanded him to send out. So they go. They see everything that's going on. When they return from Goshen, they report that none of the animals which belonged to the Hebrews had been harmed at all. But even that news, which confirmed what God had said, seems to have no effect on Pharaoh at all. His heart is so set against the true God that he gives no indication of even questioning why it is that God would have mercy on the Israelites but smite him and his people. Instead, his heart just simply remains hardened against the Lord. It's a stative verb here. In other words, the state of Pharaoh's heart was hardness, and it remained that way. Nothing seems to be changing much. We look at this fifth plague and Yahweh continues his assault on the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh remains hard-hearted and unwilling to let the people of Israel go to worship God. And Pharaoh's arrogance continues. It doesn't seem like much is really changing. And whilst things seem to be at a standstill for the moment, I do want us to see that there are some significant themes that are emerging in these plagues. There are some significant themes that are beginning to emerge throughout these five plagues. I just want to give you five of them tonight. The first one is this. Salvation. The salvation of God's people does not come apart from judgment being executed. I want you to see that. The salvation of God's people never occurs in a vacuum. In order for the Hebrew people to be fully and finally emancipated and freed from their slavery and their death in Egypt, the heavy judgment of God must fall upon their oppressors. They have to be fully judged. Pharaoh and Egypt have to be crushed. There is no other way that true salvation and deliverance can take place. The oppressors of Israel must be soundly judged. In fact, it's a pattern that is seen clearly in the deliverance of Israel from their bondage in Egypt to their possession of the promised land. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Psalm 135 for just a moment. Turn to Psalm 135 that describes the salvation of Israel. And notice this. Notice that salvation never comes apart from the heavy hand of God falling in judgment upon their oppressors. Start in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our Lord. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it's pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, as his own possession. I'm the God of the Hebrews. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. You see this? Look, salvation doesn't come apart from judgment. It just doesn't. It's true of the Israelites and it's true of us. Salvation doesn't come to us apart from the judgment of our oppressors, apart from the judgment of sin and of Satan. Think about it. God judges sin, doesn't he? In Romans 8 and verse 3, we read that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Sin has to be judged. Over Satan, he wields his power. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. And you who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Salvation must come by judgment. Judgment of our oppressors. But even more than that, I want you to see this. Not only does our salvation come by the judgment of God upon our oppressors, but also by the judgment of God falling upon our deliverer in our place as our substitute. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And John describes this saving work as rooted in the love of God for his people. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, to be the wrath extinguisher for our sins. So the salvation of God's people always includes the execution of judgment. And we see that clearly shown to us in these plagues. The second thing that's so obvious is this, is that idolatry is hopeless folly. But faith in the Lord is life and wisdom. Idolatry really is foolish. It really is stupidity. We see that shown to us clearly in a repetitive fashion in these plagues against Pharaoh and against Egypt. Pharaoh's a proud man, and the only way that God is going to humble him is by humiliating his gods one by one. And so that's what he does. Right? Idols can't free us. They only bind us. And so the end of those who worship idols, the end of those who prefer idols, the end of those who desire idols is that they become just like them. Again, Psalm 135. Keep reading in that psalm. In Psalm 135, starting in verse 15, the one that details the deliverance of Israel, look what it says. Verses 15 through 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. In other words, they're dead. And those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. Idolatry only brings death. It did for Pharaoh, and it does for all of us who trust in the idols of our own hearts. You know, some people, we see it, are eaten up with a selfish ambition for money. With a selfish ambition for power or for fame. Other people are obsessed with their work or with sports or with television. Other people are infatuated with a person or addicted to food or addicted to alcohol or to drugs or to sex. Those are all forms of idolatry because they demand an allegiance which is due to God alone. And every idolater is a prisoner held in humiliating bondage that will eventually end in destruction. Only in reverent faith, in obedience to God, is there life and wisdom. And we see that shown to us over and over again in these plagues. There's a reason God takes aim at the idols of Egypt. It's so that the nation of Israel will see the destruction of the idols of Egypt and realize that the idols of the nations are worthless. And we need to get that clue too. Third, we see repeated over and over that the purpose of life is the glory of God. That refrain is over and over again in this text, isn't it? Over and over again, we see that the demand of the Exodus is that God, you know, from God is to let my people go so that they can serve me, so that they can worship me. Let my people go so that I receive glory. Let my people go so that I am honored. That's the theme of the Exodus from beginning to end. The Israelites were saved for God's glory. They were saved for his praise. They were saved for the sake of his name. God claimed the right to Israel's work and worship. The truth is, he claims that from us as well. Jesus Christ has set us free from sin and from death so that we can serve and worship the living God. He doesn't set us free from the sin and the death of idolatry and of our own wickedness so that we can serve ourselves for our own glory, but for His. He's both our Savior and our Lord, and we belong to Him. And having been delivered from our slavery to sin, we are delivered for a life of fruitful work and worship of God. We live for the sake of His glory. It was true of the Israelites. It's true of us. Fourth, these plagues help us to see that there are grave consequences to rebellion. You know, nobody rebels against God without a cost. People think they do. Because there's not an immediate price to pay, lots of times people think that they can rebel against God with impunity, that there is no cost. Defiance of God, though, will always bring divine judgment. These plagues show us that. One day, every human being is going to stand before God for judgment, and these temporal plagues in Egypt are a sign that rebellion now will have dire consequences then. Eventually, everybody who rebels against God pays the price. Eventually, everybody who rebels against God will suffer His holy wrath. It may not come in the form of plagues, but it will come. In fact, it may even be delayed until the final judgment. But it will come. No one will escape the judgment of God. Just because you're an agnostic, that's the new coined phrase in theology for people who try to ignore God. Not agnostic, agnostic. Just because you're an agnostic doesn't mean you can ignore God forever. I kind of like agnostic. I'm going to start using that word. It's cool. Last, beloved, we need to see what this confrontation between God and Pharaoh shows us is that a believing heart is the great necessity of the soul. Isn't it? A believing heart is the great non-negotiable necessity of the soul. Pharaoh was a hardened skeptic. He had a front row seat to all of the signs and the wonders that God performed in Egypt. Yet no matter how many miracles he witnessed, Pharaoh always found a way to ignore God's demands and His commands. He always seemed to need greater evidence or a greater demonstration of Yahweh's power and might. Though he saw God's promises and claims verified over and over and over again, his heart still would not believe. He refused to humble himself before God and to believe the truth, though it was staring him in the face. The truth about Pharaoh is this: his heart was not willing to submit to and to love what his mind knew to be true. Here's the thing about that. You know, there's a time and a place for investigating God, if you will, you know. Before you can believe in Christ, there's some questions that need to be answered. You know, can the Bible be trusted? Was Jesus merely human or was he divine? Was there, you know, what about the crucifixion? What did it really accomplish? Did he really rise from the dead, etc.? Nobody can make an honest appraisal of Christianity without asking those questions. But you know what? At some point, there comes a time to stop investigating and start believing. Once someone engages and is confronted with what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, the only thing that keeps that person from faith is the hardness of their heart. Period. That is what keeps people from embracing Christ by faith. The Bible tells Ephesians 4:18, they were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Why? Due to the hardness of their heart. What keeps people from faith is the same thing that kept Pharaoh from obedience to God, hardness of heart. And here's the thing, even Christians need to be aware of the danger of hard-heartedness. There's a reason that the writer of Hebrews writes what he writes in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12, when he says, Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Pharaoh had an evil, unbelieving heart. And his example warns us. And these words from the writer of Hebrews warn us to embrace with our hearts and with our will what our minds know to be the truth. To not merely be satisfied with a head full of knowledge, but to have a heart inflamed with faith towards Christ as a result. To have a believing heart, one that is moved by the truth to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and souls and mind and strength. That is what is to be most desired. Pharaoh, Pharaoh's the example, the perfect paradigm example of the one who hears the word of God, not mixed with faith, and so goes away unchanged unto his eternal destruction. May it never be so with us. It's not enough to hear the truth, beloved. It's got to be mixed with faith. Let's pray. Father, I think about that. I think about the fact that a believing heart is the real great necessity of our souls. And I think about how deceitful our flesh is, Lord. And how easy it is for us many times to substitute hearing the truth and studying the truth and affirming the truth, to substitute those things for actually believing the truth. Christ, who is truth incarnate. So God, I pray that you would guard our hearts against hardness. Guard our hearts against evil unbelief. That you would continue to make us as your people sensitive to your spirit, submissive to your word, gladly under the yoke of Christ, and delighting, Lord, in being your people, being mastered by you. Father, I praise you for the work of salvation that you've done for us. Salvation that is not apart from judgment. I'm thankful, Christ, that you condemned sin in the flesh on the cross. I am thankful that you have come to destroy the works of the devil. And I am exceedingly grateful that you endured the punishment and the judgment in my place and in the place of my brothers and sisters in Christ that we deserved, so that we might be the children of the living God who reject the idols of this world and embrace faith in the God who is and who desire, really do desire in our hearts to live for the glory and the sake of your name. Thank you for very clear lessons that we learn in the redemption of your people from bondage in Egypt and your utter judgment and destruction of Pharaoh. May we be reminded that you are not a safe God, but you are good and you're faithful to your people. Have your work in us. Make us to be more and more conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And let us be about wholehearted devotion and obedience and worship of you. Make every distraction fade. And may you, Christ, be the very center of our vision. I pray it in your blessed and holy name.